moment of quiet prayer for the members of the senior class in their outing today. Includes a goodly number of seniors I've seen around campus who are just so swamped with their work that they haven't been able to go. Let's remember them also while they're here. And now, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wait before Thee to open our hearts to His wonderful person again as we study these precious chapters in the Gospel of John. Lord, we realize that we're standing on holy ground all the way through the study of Thy Word, but in a very special way, as we come to these chapters in John, we hear Thee saying, "Take off Thy shoes from off Thy feet, for the place on which Thou standest is holy ground." And we pray that Thou will give us the solemnity that we need in approaching these chapters, and yet, Lord, fill our hearts with joy and with the glories of resurrection life as we meditate upon our wonderful Savior. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us thus far through the simple presentation of faith in the Gospel of John. And we ask that today every one of us in a new way will enter into the message of simple faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the answer to our prayers because we come in His precious, all-prevailing name. Amen. We closed last time on page 33, having begun the 12th chapter of John. The answer to the first question revolves around chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Who is Christ? He is the grain of wheat. The grain of wheat that dies in order that He might bring forth much food. What is faith? Faith is willingness to die. I believe that one key to this passage about the grain of wheat is that in it Christ weaves together these two ideas. One idea is that He Himself is the grain of wheat who dies in order to bear much fruit. The other idea is that His followers, Christians, are the grain of wheat who die in order to bring much fruit. Listen while I read this context for you in John 12, 24 to 26. And you can see how in John 12, 24 to 26, these two ideas are woven together. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." Now watch this. "He that loveth his life loseth it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." You see how the Lord Jesus weaves those two ideas together. He's the grain of wheat who dies in order to bring much fruit. His followers are united to Him. There's union with Christ. And being united to Him, we as His followers are the grain of wheat to die in order to bring forth much fruit. Faith is simply willingness to be that grain of wheat. At any moment in my life, if I'm not willing to be that grain of wheat, then that moment I'm not trusting in the Lord Jesus. This is true, of course, in an overall, once-for-all picture. When you yield yourself to the Lord as a completed transaction, once for all, He gives once-for-all willingness to be that grain of wheat. That faith, and nothing less than that is faith. And then day by day, in looking up to the Lord, faith is willingness to be that grain of wheat. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this I've ever read was the illustration of George Mueller, the great man of God, the one who was so mighty in prayer. I don't know how many of you have read his autobiography or his biography. The biography was written by E.T. Pearson, the famous missionary writer, and I think it's one of the classics of all the Christian biographies. George Mueller was asked one time the secrets of his life of prayer and faith, and he just made this simple statement. He said, "The secret of my life of prayer and faith is that one day George Mueller died." And then, as he mentioned, long lists of things, people said that his head just went lower and lower all the time. And then finally, at the end of the list, his head was so low, it was just almost on the floor. He said, "The secret is that one day George Mueller died to George Mueller. His plans, his head went a little bit lower. His opinions, his friends," and he just listed a long number of things, and every time his head went a little bit lower until it almost scraped the floor. Well, that's faith. Faith is willingness to die, and nothing less than that is faith. Then what is life? Well, you get it from this wonderful statement. "Except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." That's life. Life is much fruit. I want to give you an illustration which sounds almost unbelievable. I checked this with one of my students some years ago. He's a student who was gifted in mathematics. And he said, from figuring it mathematically, that it was accurate if there are no variables. You see, you have variables, change in climate, change in fertility of the soil, things like that. But he said, this is accurate if you have no variables. Now, here's the amazing illustration. You take one grain of wheat, sow it, and bury it in the earth. Do you know the possibilities of fruitage from that one grain of wheat? That in 8 years, enough wheat can come from that one grain to supply all mankind with bread for a year and a half. That's the statement. And this student figured it out mathematically and said, with no variableness, it's true. Boy, it's amazing, isn't it, to figure that again. That you take one grain of wheat and put it in the earth and let it die. In 8 years, enough can come from that one grain of wheat to supply all mankind with grain for a year and a half. If there are any of you who have any more mathematical ways of going at those things and can give me that illustration a little bit more where it won't sound quite so unbelievable, give it to me sometime. I'd like to have it, but I know it certainly has tremendous possibilities. Students, here's what Jesus was talking about here, and of course the great illustration of it is his own death. Oh, Jesus died. He was that grain of wheat, and oh, think of all the fruitage that's come from his death. But then the amazing thing is he uses that of you and me. Oh, does your heart thrill sometimes when you look out on the group here at the Bible College and realize the unlimited possibilities of spiritual fruitage on one condition? And that condition is that every one of us dies. Only on that condition can I claim this truth. But on the condition that I'm willing to die, that faith, then I can claim this wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus, bearing much fruit. Who is Christ? He's the grain of wheat that dies in order to bear much fruit. What is faith? Willingness to die with him. And what is life? Life is much fruit. On page 34, we'll omit one question and take our additional question about chapter 12. Would you please underscore this statement? Someone suggested that we remember the contents of chapter 12 by calling attention to the 12 individuals or groups for in the presence of Jesus at the close of his public ministry. Now, students, remember the significance of this. John 1:1-18 is your divine prologue. And then John 1:19-12 is Christ's ministry to the world, what we call his public ministry. Chapter 12 brings that to a conclusion shortly before his death on the cross. And this chapter used to seem to be rather unrelated. And then I realized it's all related to the coming death of the Lord Jesus. And when I just have those 12 individuals or groups mentioned in chapter 12, it gives me a little peg upon which to hang my thought. Choose at least 3 or 4 of the above-mentioned individuals or groups and show how their relation to Christ at this time helps to emphasize the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Let me mention 3 of these in order to show how their relation to Christ helps to emphasize his greatness. The first one is Lazarus, who's mentioned in verses 1 and 2 as being at the table with Jesus. My, what a picture this is of Christ's resurrection life, of the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I love to contrast Lazarus in John 11 with Lazarus in John 12. In John 11, Lazarus is a stinking corpse. In John 12, Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Students, do you realize that Lazarus, seated at the table with Christ and his disciples, is God's object lesson reminder of what I'm called to be, of what you're called to be? Lazarus was a resurrection man. And every Christian is called to be a resurrection man, a resurrection woman. Let me ask you something. Wouldn't it have been a thrilling thing to sit there at the table with Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead 4 days and Christ had raised him from the grave? Wouldn't that have been a thrilling thing? Well, really, you just almost feel like you were touching a ghost if you put out your hand and touch Lazarus sitting at the table there with Jesus and other Christians. You see, the thrill that Lazarus gave those at the table is a picture of the thrill I'm called to give others as Christ's resurrection man. It's a picture of the thrill you're called to give others as Christ's resurrection man. Then the second of these that I've noted especially here is number 3, Mary of Bethany, mentioned in the 3rd verse. Mary is mentioned in verses 3-8. Listen to John 12:3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Commentators tell us that that ointment with which she anointed the feet of Jesus was very, very costly. Now, the Bible uses the expression very costly, but it doesn't give this detail given by many commentators. You know how costly it was? That it was worth a whole year's wages for an ordinary peasant laborer. And very evidently, Mary and Martha were peasant laborers. And she just lavished on Jesus a whole year's wages. The Bible tells us in the context here that Judas Iscariot reproved her for it. And why did Judas reprove her for it? Because he had no heart for Jesus. Mary had a heart for Jesus. Oh, there are many ways to describe a true Christian. But here's one of the best. A true Christian is one who really has a heart for Jesus. Oh, since, you know, when somebody talks to you, he goes along and he mentions the things about the Lord Jesus, he can usually tell whether or not you really have a heart for Jesus. When I'm talking to somebody, the first thing I ask about is not whether he agrees with me on dispensation or whether he agrees with me on certain details. First thing I want to know is, does he really have a heart for Jesus? If he has a heart for Jesus, he's certainly going to believe those great common denominator truths about the deity of Christ and the blood atonement of Christ. Nobody who denies those has a heart for Jesus. But I'd be glad to take a little bit of quibbling on certain doctrinal points. If he really has a heart for Jesus, Judas didn't have a heart for Jesus. Mary did. And you notice, she didn't use a whole year's wages to minister to Christ's necessities. He didn't need this. It wasn't like giving him food to eat that he needed. She wasn't ministering to his necessities. She was ministering to the luxuries of Jesus. And it calls attention to the fact that real ministry is, first of all, ministry to the heart of Jesus. Oh, that's the heart and core of real ministry. Oh, you know, I could just run around all the time like a chicken with his head cut off and could be busy and busy. Do you realize it's possible to be the busiest person in the world and at the same time the laziest? You might say, how could you be very busy and very lazy? Why? Because you'd just be following the line of least resistance and doing what you naturally want to do and always running around in a flutter and in a hurry without waiting before God in prayer or anything like that. But real ministry is ministry, first of all, to the heart of Jesus. And Mary of Bethany knew that precious truth. A few of you were at FMF the other night when I mentioned three times towards the end of Christ's earthly life, Mary of Bethany is mentioned. In all three of those times, she's found at the feet of Jesus. One of those is in Luke chapter 10, where Mary is at the feet of Jesus for instruction in order to hear Christ's word. And then the second one is in John chapter 11, where she's at the feet of Jesus with her sorrow after Lazarus, her brother, has died. And then the third is here in John 12, where Mary is at the feet of Jesus for worship. And how precious it is to realize that she just lavishes on his luxury a whole year's wages for a peasant laborer, not even to feed him, not to minister to his necessities, but real service is service to the heart of Christ. Time and again, if you notice these so-called minor characters of the Bible, I have in my library different books on minor characters of the Bible. I'd like to recommend sometimes if you want a series of messages that'll be easy to use in covering the whole counsel of God. Well, the best series of messages you can have will be on these minor characters of the Bible. And one reason is you don't have a great many passages referring to them. They're minor from the standpoint the Bible doesn't tell you very much about them. For instance, you take Enoch. Enoch's one of the minor characters of the Bible. I don't mean minor in importance, but minor from the standpoint Abraham's major, because you have many chapters devoted to Abraham, but you don't have a lot of space devoted to Enoch. I like to recommend sometimes that you take these minor characters and notice this time and again. The Holy Spirit, in describing that minor character, gives you some specially characteristic feature of that particular person. And here's a characteristic feature of Mary at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus. Then the third person I want to mention here is number 12 in our list. And oh, that's a tremendous reference. This one is God the Father. God the Father is mentioned in verses 27 and 28. Now remember, students, this is the third time during the earthly ministry of Christ that the Father's voice bears audible witness to Jesus from heaven. Let's go back and get those other references. The first time the Father's voice bears audible witness to Jesus from heaven is at the baptism of Christ, mentioned in Matthew 3 and parallel passages. Then the second time is on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is mentioned in Matthew 17 and parallel passages. Now notice in each case that God the Father is bearing witness to him and approving of his person at that time. In terms of approving of everything that's gone before. At the baptism, the Father's voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Luke tells us Jesus was about 30 years of age at that time. And you see, what God the Father is saying there is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Everything he's done for the first 30 years of his life has perfectly pleased me. Then the Mount of Transfiguration comes just 6 months before the death of Christ. 6 months before the death of Christ, God the Father again is summarizing the ministry of Jesus. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The third time is the one we're mentioning here in John 12. At Christ's rejection by the nation, John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus looks up just before Calvary and he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour." And then he cries in a prayer that's done as much in my own life as any one part of Scripture. I know there's no part of Scripture done any more in my life than this one. John 12, 28, "Father, glorify thy name." And then the Father's voice from heaven bore witness to him and said, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And that's the third time the Father's voice comes from heaven. Since I can't tell you what that prayer means to me, John 12, 28, "Father, glorify thy name." God the Father audibly answered it from heaven. And I think one significance of this is, it's just an open reminder of the fact, here's one prayer that's always answered. Here's one prayer that's always appropriate to pray. "Father, glorify thy name." Tell you how it works some in my own experience. You take vain thoughts press in upon you, and yourself is in the center of what you're planning to do and everything. All time and again, as I've gotten ready to hold a meeting, I find it especially a temptation after I've given a message. After you've given a message, sometimes you feel you've failed, sometimes you feel you've succeeded. But as I go after that message, I find these thoughts press in upon me, and I'm apt to feel so self-conscious. It's hard to even talk to somebody sometimes. You feel so self-conscious. And always I just walk along. Some of my greatest battles come right after a victory and giving a message. And I just cry out, "Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name." It takes a miracle of God to glorify the name of the Lord. "Father, glorify thy name." One reason I love this is it's a master key prayer that's always appropriate to pray. You all have problems just as the rest of us have when somebody asks to pray for a certain sick person and you don't know him at all and you don't know whether it's God's will to heal him or what. How are you going to pray? This is always appropriate. Sometimes it's as far as you can go. Sometimes it isn't as far as you can go. This takes you on a step farther. But "Father, glorify thy name." Whenever anybody asks you to pray for them, you can always pray this. You can always pray this. And God knows just how he's going to glorify it, in his ruling or in his overruling sovereignty. But this is the prayer that's always appropriate. And I'm convinced that this prayer has made as much difference in my Christian life as any other one part of the Word of God. "Father, glorify thy name." Some have called attention to the fact that the three responses to the Father's voice from heaven are a tremendous summary of the responses that man today gives to God, to the supernatural Lord. The Bible says, "Some said that it has thundered." In other words, they just gave a natural explanation to the Father's supernatural voice from heaven. And of course, there are thousands and thousands today who respond in that manner to God's supernatural voice. They just give a natural explanation to everything. Then the second group said, that an angel had spoken to him. In other words, they gave a vague explanation to the voice of the supernatural. Oh, there's thousands today who do the same thing. Let me just caution you, these words aren't wrong in themselves, but because of their usus loquendi, you have to be very careful about them. I hate to hear somebody call God providence. I love to talk about the providences of God, but I don't like to call God providence. It's too impersonal, too vague. Providence has decreed. Providence has decreed. And I don't like to hear somebody call God the Almighty. Why, in itself, it's a wonderful term. I am God Almighty. But it isn't a wonderful term as it's commonly used, because it sounds so far off. It's so vague. Then when the Lord Jesus responded to the Father's voice from heaven, he gave a personal explanation to it. He recognized it as the personal voice of the loving Father. I think it's a tremendous thing to realize that in those three responses to the Father's voice from heaven, you just have a wonderful summing up of the way in which men of all times have responded to God's supernatural word, to God's supernatural voice. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in the following. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now one key to these closing things Jesus said in his ministry is that he was speaking in terms of his death and resurrection. And what does this passage mean? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What it means is that through his finished work, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. Through his finished work, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan. Perhaps you're familiar with the expression which is often used. Satan is a defeated foe. And oh, what a precious truth that is. Satan's a defeated foe. Students, this comes to me more and more all the time. I'm not at Satan's mercy if I'm trusting Jesus. At any moment when I'm trusting Jesus, Satan is at my mercy. That's a thrilling truth. At any moment when you're trusting Jesus, the devil is at your mercy. You aren't at his mercy. He's at my mercy at any moment when I'm trusting Jesus. One of the verses I love on that is Ephesians 6, I think it's 16. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fire darts of the evil one. Not some of them, not most of them, but all of them. I'm not at Satan's mercy. You're not at Satan's mercy. He's at my mercy. He's at your mercy at any moment when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. In your notes, would you please draw a circle around the word, the prince of this world. Notice also in other passages, Satan is called the God of this world. And those two expressions, the prince of this world, the God of this world, are a good summing up of his office. Prince, of course, is a political title. Christ, Satan, is the prince of this world. That's a political title. And God is especially a religious title. I realize there's overlapping between them, but I just love to refer to him in both ways. The prince of this world, the God of this world. Ah, the Lord Jesus has defeated both. He's defeated Satan from the standpoint of his political power. He's defeated him from the standpoint of his religious power. This next verse is often misapplied. Watch while we check it and see if you've misapplied it, as many others have. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. John 12:32. Now, it's often misapplied to the preaching of the gospel. How often have you heard somebody pray for a certain evangelistic meeting like this? Now, Lord, may Christ be lifted up in this meeting. Because he has said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Will draw all men unto myself. We misapply it to Christ being lifted up in preaching. certainly it has an application to that in a secondary way, but that isn't the real meaning of this passage. Jesus isn't talking here about being lifted up in preaching. He's talking about being lifted up to die on the cross. I will draw all men unto myself. As you may have known, this passage has been appealed to by universalists. Universalists are those who believe that all men are ultimately saved. And universalists have often appealed to this. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. I think the key to this is in the use of that expression, all men. You know from other passages of Scripture what it does not mean. Doesn't mean that everybody is ultimately saved. That would clearly contradict the fact Jesus said in Matthew 7, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. One commentator summarized it like this. He said, all men without distinction, not all men without exception. I think that's what he's talking about. I'll draw all men without distinction, not all men without exception. Universalists would misapply it and say all men without exception. It's not what he's talking about. It's all men without distinction. You realize what a precious truth that was in New Testament days. Certainly today, one of our great sins is the sin of making distinctions between the up and outs and the down and outs and so forth. But all in New Testament days was it ever a problem of society. The Pharisees did it all the time. The Roman world was just geared to make distinctions. And this was really a cataclysmic statement Jesus made when he said, I'll draw all men without distinction unto myself. Just think of the proportion of the Roman world that was groaning in slavery at the time when Jesus made that statement. The great proportion of the Roman world was groaning in slavery. And Jesus says, I will draw all men without distinction, not without exception, unto myself. We use language like that often today. We say all men everywhere. And when you say all men everywhere, we're not talking about every individual, but we're referring to all classes and all conditions of men. And I think that's what Jesus means here. I will draw all classes, all conditions of men unto myself. Here's a practical application of it, students. It's true that some have special gifts one way and some have special gifts another way. But if you're really following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and he's living out his life through you, as you give the message of the cross, there's going to be something in you that will draw all classes and conditions of men to the Lord Jesus. You'll not just have an appeal to the down and out. You'll not just have an appeal to the up and out. But you'll have an appeal to all classes and conditions of men. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about in this particular setting. If any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. On the surface, this verse seems to contradict John 5:22. In John 5:22, the Lord Jesus said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Well, how do you reconcile those two passages? John 5:22. Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. To Luke 23:34, one of Christ's seven sayings on the cross. I wonder if you've ever been puzzled by this. In Luke 23:34, the Lord Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Let me ask you this first pointed question. Can God forgive a person if that person doesn't repent? Can God forgive a person? You see, that's why some have said, how was that prayer of Jesus answered? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And their idea is that it was answered in that those who crucified Christ were later saved. That's perfectly possible, particularly when you realize that the centurion, you know, the centurion was the one in charge of the crucifixion. Centurion was the one presiding over the crucifixion, and he saw Jesus and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now whether he was actually saved might be a question, but it would be at least possible that some of those very ones who crucified Christ were saved. Shouldn't that be a thrilling thing if when we enter heaven, we'll find that some of the very ones that drove the literal nails through the hands of Christ will be in heaven forever, because Christ came to save people from their sins. But I don't think that's the main answer to it. I think the main answer is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At this darkest moment of human history, when the God-man is crucified, why didn't the Holy God send a special judgment that would blot those people off the face of the earth? You see, he gave the Jewish nation as a whole 40 years more to repent before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he didn't send a great judgment then. I believe it was an answer to the prayer of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's forgiveness in a limited sense. You can use any word relatively, or you can use any word in the absolute sense. I think that's what he's talking about here when he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And the very fact is, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, and of course the Son judges. But oh, have you ever been marveling at the fact there was no special judgment then for those who rejected Christ? And there have been judgments all through history for those who committed lesser crimes than this. On page 35, we come to the 13th chapter, which is Christ's washing of the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Who is Christ? Christ is the foot washer. John 13 records one of the greatest object lessons of all human history. And of course, one thing that makes this object lesson so remarkable is that the one who washed sinful feet was the Almighty God. I just love to take it back to the divine prologue in John 1. Who is this person who washes the disciples' feet? It's the Almighty God himself. Listen to John 13, verse 4. John 13, 4 says that Jesus laid aside his garment. Now this was a great object lesson. He laid aside his garment. An object lesson of what he had done when he came from heaven to earth over 33 years before this time. It was also an object lesson of what he was going to do in a few days when he was forsaken by the Father. The Lord Jesus didn't empty himself of his Godhead. He didn't lay aside his garments of deity, but he laid aside his garments of glory. As a general rule, I haven't received much blessing through pictures of Christ. My wife and I in our home have Hoffman's head of Christ. Somebody gave us this gold embossed when we were married a good many years ago, and we just kept it there through the years. But I never remember having gotten any special blessing from it. And as a rule, I haven't gotten much blessing from the pictures of Christ. But there are a few exceptions. One of those is this picture that appeared on the CBCN cover a few years ago at Christmas time. It showed the picture of the Lord Jesus as he was coming from the Father's palace to earth to die on the cross for our sins. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus as he was laying aside his garments of glory and beauty to come to die on the cross. Now you have an object lesson of that right here. The Lord Jesus takes upon himself the towel. We call it the slave's apron. And he girds himself with the towel. He girds himself with the slave apron in order to be the foot washer. I often think along this line that it would have been infinite condescension If the Lord Jesus had washed clean feet, but he didn't wash clean feet, he washed dirty feet. And he not only washed dirty feet, he washed the dirty feet of one of the dirtiest scoundrels that ever lived. And that person was Judas Iscariot himself. I don't know how you folks would approach the ordinance of foot washing in churches that have it. I have a subsequent question on this. I think it comes on the next page. We probably won't come to that until next time. But I'd just like to say a word now. Here is my policy. For instance, I associate a good bit with the Free Will Baptist. I found a great deal of personal love for Christ in the Free Will Baptist Church. And as some of you know, the Free Will Baptist practiced foot washing as an ordinance of the church. Now, personally, I don't accept foot washing as an ordinance of the church. I go with the vast majority of Christians who accept the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I don't add a third in foot washing or something like that. But here's my policy. The Bible says neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So I could read the verse like this. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Neither is foot washing anything nor lack of foot washing, but a new creature. And if I'm preaching at a Free Will Baptist church, and they have their ordinance that particular time, my plan would be to go right along with them in it. And I would practice foot washing with them. If they'd ask me on the side, I'd tell them I don't understand Scripture to mean that. But I'd be perfectly willing to go along with them in it. But I want to tell you one thing I do. If I were going to come to that ordinance, I'd be very careful to wash my feet carefully ahead of time. Because I'd be embarrassed if somebody had to wash my feet when they were dirty. I'd be embarrassed enough for somebody to have to wash my feet when they were clean, but certainly I wouldn't want them washed when they were dirty. And my conviction is that the average person who takes part in foot washing as an ordinance would do exactly the same thing. He might not be too careful to keep his body clean all the time, but he'd be clean that morning because he wouldn't want somebody to have to wash his dirty feet. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus didn't just wash clean feet. That would have been an act of great condescension. But he washed dirty feet. You see, they wore sandals, and their feet were exposed to the elements from without. And oh, what a wonderful object lesson picture this is. What did Jesus have to do in order to make us clean? The answer is, he had to gird himself with the slave's apron. He had to gird himself with the slave towel. Now, relate this, if you will, to the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Because this is Philippians 2 in object lesson form. This is Philippians 2 in seed form. When you study Philippians 2 about the humiliation of Christ, come back and illustrate it from John 13. Girding himself with the slave's towel and condescending to wash his disciples' feet. Who is Christ? He's the foot washer. What is faith? The 13th chapter of John gives a very precious answer to the question, what is faith? And the very precious answer is, faith is just letting Jesus wash you. That's what faith is. Faith is letting Jesus wash you. And you see, Peter, as he protests at first, and he said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then when he said, thou shalt never wash my feet, Jesus uttered what I believe to be one of the saddest statements in the Bible. You know what it is? He said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. See, he's not talking about physical washing. He's talking about the washing of the soul. See, no verse in the Bible is any sadder than that. No part with me. No part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. But what is faith? Just letting Jesus wash you. Now, one reason I love this is that Peter didn't beg Jesus to wash him. The one who was begging was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't Peter. And you see how this knocks in the head the idea that you have to pray through in order to be saved? Though you pray a long time and finally you get some indefinable feeling that the Lord heard you. And after you pray through, then you say, oh, may I put it like this and say, God is really the one who's praying through. God is the one who's just begging us to be wise. I like to illustrate it by a little child who doesn't want to be wise. I think it's a very precious thing to watch the little child as he struggles, and the mother's trying to wash his face, you know, and the child is fully willing, and finally in desperation, he can't do anything else, he just gives in, and he lets his mother wash his little face. Well, that's what faith is. Faith is just letting Jesus wash you. And all students, I love this truth, that God is a million times more anxious to wash me than I am to be washed. God is a million times more anxious to wash you than you are to be washed. And faith isn't spending a long time begging the Lord to do it. But faith is just letting him do it. I think it's one of the most precious descriptions of faith in the Bible. Can I say this as we go on with these descriptions of faith? One student came to me and said, I'm not sure I could make that particular description of faith real to certain people. Maybe not. But remember, you've got an awful lot to choose from in John 21. And if you can't get one on the cross, you try another one. If that doesn't seem to work, you try another one. Because God has given us all these simple approaches in terms of illustrations from everyday life. What is life? Life is humility. Now, what is humility according to this passage? This passage gives a wonderful description of humility. It's simply willingness to be a foot washer. If I'm not willing to be a foot washer, I'm not humble. If you're not willing to be a foot washer, then you're not humble. Listen to 1 John 5:12 again. He that hath the Son hath the life. What is life? It's humility. The willingness to be a foot washer. Isn't that a wonderful thing to realize? That's just the opposite of my natural heart. That's just the opposite of your natural heart. But he that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath the Son hath humility. Every person here who's born again has humility. I have humility. You have humility. Now we can claim that as our own, so it will be our own in everyday Christian experience. This passage corrects a common idea of what life is. Just a moment and I'll recognize your comment or question. The common idea of life is that life vivacities. Life is a lot of pests. Well, certainly it's often true that life includes pests. And don't you think it's true, particularly when young people really have the life of the Lord, they have a lot of pests. And I believe that if there's no pep on our campus, there's no life. Because life with young people especially manifests itself in pep. I find as an older person, when I really have resurrection life thrown through me, I get some pep too. But especially does it manifest itself in terms of young people. But life isn't pep. Life isn't pep. What's life? Life is willingness to be a foot washer. Dr. Feast some years ago was challenging us on this, and he quoted that wonderful song we often sing, there's surely somewhere a lowly place in earth's harvest field so wide, where I may labor through life's short day for Jesus to crucify. Then he told us the story of an older minister who was challenging for the ministry a group of prospective candidates. And he said, do you know what every one of you fellows will naturally do? He said, if you get two calls to pastorate, one call is to a little out-of-the-way congregation with a very poor salary and a poor match in which to live. And the other is a call to a big church with a big match and a good salary where you make a lot of show. He said, you know what every one of you without exception will do? Every one of you without exception will get out on your knees and pray a sweet, pious little prayer about the will of God. And then every one of you without exception will accept the bigger charge. Oh, it isn't true of everyone, it is true of everyone in his own strength. unless somebody would just naturally shrink in the energy of the flesh from a big job. I could see how somebody might turn it down because of that. Well, kids, here's life. Life is willingness to be a wet washer. Here's one great check as to whether or not you're really living trusting Jesus. Can you be swept off your feet quickly by that which is outwardly successful? If you can be swept off your feet quickly by that which is outwardly successful, then your eyes aren't really fixed on Jesus. Oh, what a check that is. And oh, I want to tell you, thousands of Christians can be swept off their feet quickly through that which is outwardly successful. If I can, then I'm not really trusting Jesus. Now, if I'm trusting Jesus, he may give me that which is outwardly successful. The fact that something is outwardly successful is not in itself proof that it's wrong. But if I'm the kind that's just swept off my feet by that which is outwardly successful, then I'm not really trusting the life of Christ to flow through me. You had a comment or question a moment or so ago.
Yes. Good.
Yes, life definitely is having clean feet, and here's the proof we have clean feet, that we're willing to wash the feet of others. See, all the whole thing's blended together. You're absolutely right. Life is being clean. See, it's having clean feet. But what's the proof I have clean feet? Well, you see, there are many proofs given in Scripture, but here's the one this context gives. The proof that my own feet are clean is that I'm willing to wash the feet of others. And if I'm not willing to wash the feet of others, then my own feet are not clean. I don't think there's anything funny about that. I think that's right in terms of the whole passage. Because that's what he's talking about in this context.
But more than the theory, I like that. If you think in our preaching, would be legitimate to use the Torah and his cohort, and then to suggest itself on them as an example of the future judgment that will fall upon those who reject Christ?
Oh, I think definitely so. I believe all those judgments in the Bible are a foretaste of the final great judgment. I think that's true. I think foretaste of the final judgment.
That's one that the earth swallows them up.
Yes, and I think that's the way Jude does it. Jude 12, I think, refers to that. And I think you have real scriptural authority for it. All right, let's have our closing prayer. When you think of this blessed truth, that faith is willingness to die, will you tell the Lord Jesus now that by his grace, you're willing to die? Of course, as a Christian, when you've surrendered forever to Christ, you have died. And yet this thing, never to be started over again, is the initial process. But it's just to be renewed the present moment. People say, just tell him now that by his grace, you're willing to die. And how can you be sure you're willing? Turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. You can trust the Lord for the very grace. Be willing to die. And then we thank him for this precious truth. A grain of wheat fall on the earth and die, it beareth much fruit. And we need to praise him for the unlimited possibilities there are through your life. Because you're willing to die. Thank you, Lord, for thine answer to these prayers in the all-pervading name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.